he's prepared.
Well, thank you. It's good to be back in Listowel. It's been a while since I've been here, and we're just delighted to be back. Let's turn in our Bibles, shall we, to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. Thought what I would do is spend a few minutes looking at Ruth this morning and this evening, if the Lord leads me in that direction. And we have decided to use the presentation on the back here, which will come up in a minute. Maybe that'll help us as we go through to understand where I'm going. Ruth chapter 1, we're going to begin reading at verse 1. We won't read too much this morning for sake of time, but we will start off here. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Let's bow, shall we, in a word of prayer. Father, we ask that as we look at this book this morning, and the first part of it, we do pray that thou wouldst just guide us by thy Spirit, that we might learn the lessons that in it that you would have us learn. We ask that thy Spirit might teach us, guide me, that what I present might be true to the desire of thy heart. And we do pray that each one of us might have open hearts ready to receive what you will speak to us this morning. So we ask thy blessing upon us in our Savior's name and for his glory alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Ruth. Doris Mataya of Washington State wrote, "My husband was performing his first wedding. Our children knew the bride well. And so for several weeks they heard comments about Daddy marrying Amy. As the wedding approached, our 5-year-old daughter became depressed. One day I took her on my lap and asked why she wasn't happy. In a burst of tears, she said, 'I love Daddy and I don't want him to marry Amy.'" Well, sometimes, especially in this day and age, we get a little mixed up. But in this particular book, we have a tremendous love story that ends up in a great marriage. It's really a phenomenal book when we look at it. The first thing we want to do then is to look at the setting of the book. When we study a book or when we start to look at a book, it's good to kind of look at it and find a few things about it. And so we're going to look at the setting of the book. And it's actually the 8th book of our, or the Christian, Bible. The Jewish Bible actually has it in the writings. So it's a little different position, but in our particular book, it's the eighth book. Now, eight in the scripture normally or generally indicates a new beginning. And indeed, this particular book does that. It is situated between Judges and 1 Samuel. And it took place during the Judges. We find that in the first verse that we read. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So the setting of the book is in the time of the judges when they ruled. And so therefore it's a perfect link between Judges and 1 Samuel, because we will find in a moment that it's important in our understanding of 1 Samuel as well. So it's located in a tremendous time. And it really links these two periods of the history of Israel together. So it's really, it would seem that it's the Lord has directed it to be in the right place in our Bibles. Now, when we think of this, it's always good to... It's always good to look at some of the purpose of a book. And in actual fact, there are four main purposes in this particular book, or themes in this book as we look at it. The first one is a... not pressing the button hard enough, that's what the problem is. The first purpose is to give some genealogy. It introduces a few of the ancestors of King David, the royal line, and the line from which the Lord Jesus Christ, the Mashiach or Messiah, was going to come from. And so that's why it's a good link for 1 Samuel, because 1 Samuel goes in and talks about the setting up of King David. And by the end of 1 Samuel, we've got him reigning. And so it's a good link from that perspective. It sets up a partial genealogy indicating where King David came from. And of course, as I say, that leads to the genealogy of Christ himself. At the same time, it shows how a Gentile woman by the name of Ruth was brought into this line by God's grace and was a part of that. The second thing we notice is that the second purpose is to give some history. It really shows some of the things that happened during the time of the judges and leading up to Samuel. Thirdly, it brings in the theology. There's the purpose of theology. What it does in this section is it tells us a little bit about God. Underlying the entire book is its revelation of the character and ways of God himself as he provides for his own, and he is sovereign in all ways, and he shows his grace to all. And then fourthly, we find typology. Now, some people today don't think much of typology, but it is phenomenal when you go into the Old Testament and see pictures in the Old Testament of things concerning Christ and how God works. And that's typology. And in this book, it emphasizes the typology of Christ, when it talks about the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, and how that brings to us the picture of what Christ did on the cross. Now, Ruth can be a type of the church, or the bride of Christ, or some would say that she is really a picture of the remnant of Israel in the last days of the tribulation period. In fact, Gabelin states the following. The typical dispensational meaning of the story of Ruth is interesting and has many blessed lessons. The best application we have seen is in the numerical Bible, to which we acknowledge our indebtedness. Ruth is often given as a type of the church, as the bride of Christ. Gabelin goes on to say, this application is difficult to make and leaves much of the beautiful story unexplained. Naomi represents Israel in unbelief, widowed, and in bitterness. Ruth is the type of the remnant who is called and received back by grace like the sinners of the Gentiles. Identifying itself with Israel's ruin, as Ruth identified herself with Naomi. The kinsman redeemer, who espouses their cause, and through whom Naomi's bitterness is changed to joy, who marries Ruth, is the type of the Redeemer, Christ. Now, which of those two ideas you take, you can still get some tremendous lessons in both of them, whether it's looking at Ruth as a picture of the church or looking at Ruth as a picture of the remnant of Israel. It's really your choice, I guess. But both of them bring out some lovely pictures. Now, the next thing is the fact that predominant words. When you study a book, it's always good to find some of the words that keep repeating themselves in the book, because it will give you an idea of the way the book is going. And some of the predominant words in this book are rest, redeem, kinsman or redeemer. And those three words or ideas keep coming up again and again and again. And so this book could have a title of From Ruin to Royalty Through Redemption. And that's really, in a nutshell, what the story is about in relation to Ruth. She was a Moabitess, basically in ruin. She's brought into royalty through a redeemer. And what that tells us, that each one of us has the same opportunity. You see, we are ruined because of sin. The Bible says that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us are sinners. And the only hope we have is a lake of fire. You say, well, you know, I've been told that God is love. Yes, He is. Well, if He's love, why would He send me to a lake of fire? Well, the thing is, He doesn't send you there. You send yourself there. That's really what it is. He gives you the opportunity because He is love. And as love, He is the Redeemer. He has gone to the cross and He has paid for your sin. God has accepted that. But the thing is, you have to accept it. And when you accept it, when you realize that you are a sinner, and you must turn from your sin and take God's way, that He knows what's best, He knows it's the only way, then you end up as a child of God. And you're in a royal line. So you go from ruin to royalty, and it's only through the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so each of us need to face that question. Am I willing to yield to God's way and accept Christ as my personal Savior? And so we'll see how that works as we go through this book of Ruth. Well, there's a possible outline. The first, it's interesting, the book is divided nicely because it's got four chapters. And those chapters each fall into a nice little package. And so as we divide this into a possible outline, we could say, okay, the first chapter tells us about how Ruth enters the Redeemer's fold. She comes into the area that he is. Ruth enters the Redeemer's fold. The second chapter, we discover Ruth enters or engages in the Redeemer's field. And we find that she goes out, she's come back to Israel now, or she's come to Israel, and she is now going out and she's working in the field that is owned by the Redeemer, Boaz. Then the third chapter, we discover Ruth enters or enjoys the Redeemer's fellowship. And we find how she discovers who he is and she starts to enjoy some things about the Redeemer. And then the final chapter is Ruth enters or enlarges the Redeemer's family. And so this is where she gets married, and the Redeemer, Boaz, redeems her. She gets married, and then she has a child, and so on. So that is a possible outline. It's not the one I'm going to use or start to use, but nonetheless, that is a good outline if you wanted one. Now we want to go to the story itself, the study of the book. The first chapter, I suggest to you, is faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. Now we start off, as we start, we discover that things weren't good. Things weren't good. We discover steps to spiritual ruin. And we start off in these first five verses that we read, we find that particular section. Betty Traver of Pennsylvania wrote, "Our Sunday school teacher was a quiet, godly man with a quick wit. Reflecting on one of the verses of our Sunday school lesson, 'Abstain from all appearance of evil,' he said with a chuckle, 'But please, don't do as I do. Do what I say.' He explained with a smile, 'I was going to the post office and I spotted a beer can on the sidewalk. I picked it up to throw it away. Turning around suddenly, with the empty beer can clutched in my hand, I proceeded to stumble and trip the whole way up the front steps.'" Well, the problem in our story is that there was not only the appearance of evil, but there was a sadness involved with it. We discover a loss of communication with God. Notice verse 1 and 2. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Now, what we can say at this point is that it was a difficult time to live. A difficult time to live. First of all, we discover, and we've already reflected on this, it was when the judges ruled. We find that in verse 1. When the judges ruled. Well, these judges indicate to me that man was in control. Yes, they were in Israel. But it was man that was in control and not God. Ruth herself, as we go through the story, we discover that God becomes in control of Ruth's life. And that's a delight. But it was the judges that ruled. Now, during the time of the judges, there was departure. There was defeat. There was disgrace. There was disobedience. All these things were happening during the time of the judges. What we find, if we go to the judges, we find that a judge is brought up. Well, actually, Joshua starts it off. And he, as long as he's alive, people in Israel obeyed God. And when he died, it wasn't long till they started to get away from God. And so God brings in nations in order to submit, cause them to submit and repent. And then they do repent and they turn back to God. And then God brings a judge and they get back in control of Israel. And then that judge passes away and the cycle goes all over again. And that was the cycle that was happening all the way through the judges. Throughout Judges chapter 1, we find they did not, neither did. And those things were there because the children of Israel didn't obey God. What about you and I? Do we obey God? Do we do the things that he wants us to do? In Joshua's time, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 16, we read, "And they answered Joshua, saying, All that thou commandest us, we will do. And whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go." They were willing to obey the Lord as he spoke to them through Joshua. At the end of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24, we find the same attitude. Verse 16, "And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." But we get to chapter 2 of Judges, the very next chapter, the very next book, and we find verse 11, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam." We get down to verse 13. "And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth." And it wasn't long before they started to serve other gods. They forsook the Lord. And so the Lord had to bring in judgment. We get to Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. And it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Now, God was supposed to be their king. But they didn't recognize him as king. And so there was no king, no physical king in Israel. But every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Sounds like the world today, doesn't it? We look around, we hear the news, and man is doing what is right in his own eyes. And there it is. We get to the next chapter, Judges chapter 18 and verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel. Chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. Chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so we discover that they forsook the Lord God. Now let's pause. What about me? What about you? Do we realize that God has the right to call the shots in our lives? That He has the right, having redeemed us, in other words, He has bought us with His own precious blood. We sang about that, didn't we? He has bought us with His own blood, and He has the right to tell us what we should and shouldn't do. Do we listen? Do we obey? What happened when they forsook the Lord? It brought on carnal living. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians. Paul writes to the Corinthians and said, you're living a carnal life. There's bickering amongst you. There's this and that going on. It's carnality. You're living a carnal life. We go to Revelation chapter 3 and we find the deterioration in the local churches. We get down to the Laodicean church. And this is what God writes to them in verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You see, they had gotten away from Christ. That's the period of time we're living in now. And it starts with the individual, doesn't it? So it was a very discouraging, difficult time to be living. But not only that, it was a discouraging time to live. Because what we find is it says in verse 1 that there was a famine in the land. A famine in the land. A lack of rain. In other words, there was no blessing. There was no blessing. We sometimes sing that, don't we? Showers of blessing. Showers of blessing. Well, there was no blessing. You know, one of Satan's tools that he uses oft times is discouragement. We need to be careful about discouragement. And they can be a divine challenge to a Christian. What are some of the famines we face today? Well, what about sickness? Amazing how many people are sick today. Some we hear about, some we don't. But sickness really is discouraging, isn't it? It's a challenge. It's a famine. Another famine could be a loss of employment. Or family trials. Lack of seen blessing. Maybe it's problems in the local assembly or church. Business pressures. All of these can be considered famines that come into our lives. How do we deal with them? And why do they come? Well, what is a possible reason for a famine? If we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 11, we discover there, verses 13 to 19, verse 13 says, "And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, I will give you rain. But then, if you don't, there's famine." It says in verse 18 that you're to lay all these things up in your heart. Verse 19 says we're to teach them to our children. Are we doing those sorts of things? Leviticus 26 and 3 says, "If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments to do them." You see, God is interested in us obeying him. You see, when we accept him as our Savior, what does that make him? If thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus with thy mouth, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, right? Confess him as what? Lord. You see, when we accept Christ as Savior, it means we are to accept him as Lord of our lives. In other words, he has the right to tell us what to do. In other words, if we obey, he gives a number of things. First of all, he gives us reassurance. Reassurance. Leviticus 26 gives us a number of ways that he reassures us. It starts out in verse 8 and it says, And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fail before you by the sword. What is he giving here? He's giving them divine power. Divine power. When we accept Christ as Savior, one of the things that reassures us is he gives us divine power. Divine power. How does he do that? He gives us the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes to live within us. And it brings with us power. "Ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses." How much do we witness? How much do we witness for him? It's that power that the Spirit of God... You see, we don't witness in our own strength. We can't do that. We're too frightened. We witness because the Spirit of God gives us the power to do that. That's divine power. Okay? Verse 9. "For I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you." What's this? This is divine progress. Divine progress. Okay? And so we're going to have divine power. We're going to have divine progress. We're going to grow. spiritually. Verse 10, and ye shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. This is divine provision. And he provides for us. He provides for us. Then verse 11 and 12, and I will send my tabernacle, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. What's this? That's divine presence. Divine presence. He'll be with us. Doesn't that give you some reassurance? And then verse 13, I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you to go upright. This is the divine plan and pleasure. To release us from sin and to set us in such a way that we're headed to heaven, standing upright. That's reassurance, isn't it? And when we obey him, and of course it starts by obeying him, by accepting him as Savior, that's where it starts. Can't get anything else until we do that. And then once we do that, then we get these things, a reassurance. And eventually I'll get the next point. Whoop, now I've got two of them. Okay. Requirements. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 13. Okay. Love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart. Love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart. That's the requirement. To enjoy these blessings, we need to learn and listen. We need a listening ear. Hear his word. We need an understanding heart. We need to love him. And then we need a yielded body. We need to serve him. That's where it is. And we do that with all our heart and our soul. Are we ready to do that? Are we ready to give him our all? Then we have the rewards. Chapter 11, verse 14. And so on. We have the rain, the refreshing showers, the blessings in due season. Galatians 6, 9 says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And so he wants to provide for us the rewards. You notice that there's the first rain and the latter rain. And what does that mean? That's the first rain when the seed is planted and it starts to germinate and it grows. And in the last rains are just before we take in the harvest. And so there's growth. And there needs to be growth in our lives. Needs to be growth, spiritual growth in our lives. And then there's fruit. It's interesting, it speaks of the corn. Corn reminds me of Christ. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. It abideth alone. Who's that speaking of? It's speaking of Christ. And the fact that he came and yielded himself on the cross. And then there's wine. What's that remind us of? It reminds us of joy. And it's only Christ that can bring joy into our lives. And then there's oil. What does that remind us of? It reminds us of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit of God that comes and lives within us and then operates through us. And then it talks about prosperity and the cattle and being full, eat and be full. 3 John verse 2 says, beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospereth. And so John looked to the Christians, hoping that they would prosper physically as well as spiritually. Now, we may not. The Lord may withhold that, but that's okay. He supplies in other ways. And then we find there's a reminder, a relapse. Okay? Be not be deceived, it says in Deuteronomy 11 and 16. Be not deceived. Be warned. You might turn aside. Don't fumble the ball. Okay? Genesis 45 and 25 says, so he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, see that ye fall not out by the way. That was Joseph sending his brothers off to get his dad. Don't fight. Okay? And then we find results. We find the results in verse 17 of Deuteronomy 11. And they are pleasure, God's pleasure. Okay? Or it's a closed heaven, shortage of goods, withered and wasted, and so on. Which is it? The results of disobeying God is not good. The results of obeying God is tremendous. And then we find the resolve, take heed. Take heed. And then, take heed, lay up food, bind on the hands and between the eyes. In other words, be guided by the word of God, live it out, and then teach them. Teach them to your children, teach them to others, teach them in the home, teach them out of the home. We should be involved. And then we find the review. God then comes as he looks at us. He blesses us. May these thoughts help us to live for Christ, not to live a dejected and a downtrodden life. May he be uppermost as we obey him and see him bless in our lives. Ruth saw that as she went through. May we also, for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would just speak to us and help us to honor you in our lives in every way, that we might seek to obey you in everything. We confess we fail. But we are thankful that as we fail, we have 1 John 1 and 9, that thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess our sins to thee. And we can carry on and the fellowship is restored. And so we ask for blessing. Help us to be ever conscious and careful in our lives to put Christ first. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen.